Well, tonight we begin a mini-series, I guess, in the midst of a mini-series on the sovereign election of God. We have been examining, have we not, and looking at the sovereignty of God. And tonight we want to begin to consider that area of doctrine, that great doctrine called election, sovereign election. And that's really going to be the title of this series. I am indebted in this process to men like John MacArthur, who was a mentor of my life as I have studied the Word, as I've sat under his tutelage. I'm indebted to the men that have taught me throughout the years of the truths of this doctrine and have helped me come from a background of not even knowing about this doctrine, not even considering this doctrine, to having my eyes opened and to seeing what it's all about. I'm indebted to people like Steve Lawson, who has recently done a series on election, sovereign election, and much of what I am going to cover comes from that series, and I believe that it would do you good if you get a chance sometime to sit down and wade yourself through the hours of ministry that he gives to some men as he covers this grand doctrine. I want to give some cautionary opening comments. I trust they are comments to help us deal with this doctrine and to have some wisdom as we approach this subject. I pray that we will have, at the end of the next few weeks, a solid and a biblical understanding of the doctrine of election. But first, let me caution you in this regard, that the doctrine of election, I guess these are not so just so much cautions, they're statements to get you thinking, to get those little gray cells percolating as we endeavor to climb the hill of this doctrine. But the doctrine of election, firstly, is biblical. It's found in the Bible. You go to the Bible and you read of the elect. You read of the chosen, the choice, the predestined. You read of these terms that all speak to the election or the doctrine of election. In other words, what I'm saying is that the doctrine of election is not, it's not a man-made doctrine. It's not the concept or the word, if you like. Election is not man-made. It's found in the Scriptures, and you're going to see that tonight and next week, particularly as we dive into the Word of God. Secondly, I fully understand, as we come to this doctrine, I fully understand the difficulty of this doctrine to the human mind. But so too are many other doctrines in the Bible. And just because the doctrine of election is difficult to wrap our finite mind around doesn't mean that we shouldn't try and plumb its depth. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't try and peel back, as it were, the shutters that are over our eyes to get a grasp of this doctrine in full high definition. Can the human mind truly understand God? The answer to that is no. How can the finite truly understand the infinite? But we can comprehend Him, and we can grow in our understanding of Him, and we will for eternity ahead of us. So why not begin now to start trying to understand such things as the sovereign election of God? I don't profess tonight that I fully understand this doctrine. I don't profess to fully understand the doctrine of salvation either. I mean, can you tell me, can you truly say that you can get your mind around such things as how Christ, a man 2,000 years ago, could die on a cross and truly atone for the sin, your sin and my sin and the sin of those who would come to Him? Can you truly grasp that? Can you truly grasp and understand how Jesus can be 100% God and 100% man? That's how the Bible reveals Him. Seriously, these things are beyond, are they not, our understanding? It's not that we can't grasp and comprehend something of that. It's not that we can't read the Scriptures and see it. But I'm saying, can you truly plumb the depths of that? Same with election. It's one of those doctrines that as we begin to unpack it, you're going to feel like you at times are drowning in the theological sea of what God is revealing. You're going to look at this thing and you're going to be blowing some bubbles at times and gulping for air. So I understand it's difficult. It's a difficult doctrine to grasp. Thirdly, I understand that to too many people, the doctrine of election seems like some kind of assault on human will or human choice. Many people are convinced that human choice and human will are some kind of human right, and therefore they find this doctrine of election abhorrent to this area, and they battle with this. Now, again, it's true that the doctrine of election is hard to grasp in the light of what the Bible teaches of the will and the choice of man. And yet, is it not true that there are many things in the Scriptures that are like that? There's a tension theologically in the Word of God from beginning to end. There's a tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. There's a tension between the electing purposes of God and the choosing of man. There are tensions that exist in every aspect of Christendom and of the redemptive plan of God. But what do? Do we get our scissors out and chop one side of the tension off in the hope that we'll discover truth on the other side? If you do that, then you'll end up theologically far away from the truth. And so God calls us to study these things and to take His Word and His revelation and to hold these things in our hands. And as the Scripture would hold these doctrines in tension, as this doctrine of election and the will of man and the choice of man, as it would hold it in attention, so too we must hold it in attention. I understand as we come to this doctrine that for some, they just can't even begin to grasp it. Why? Because they're not saved, maybe. The natural mind does not understand the things of God. But I think truly beyond and above that, as I've already said, but let me share a couple of verses with you here. Just listen to these verses. You don't need to turn to these. But one of the reasons that we struggle with these doctrines is because they are doctrines that relate to the character and the nature of God. And our God, as we have learned in this series on the attributes of God, transcends us. He's above us. He's beyond us, right? That's what it means that God is holy. It's not just that God is pure and perfect, and that's true, and without sin, and dwells in unapproachable light, but as you consider a God like that, you only and can only consider it in the light of your impurity, of your unholiness, of your darkness. Psalm 50 verse 21 says, "These things you have done, and I've kept silence. You thought that I was like you, says the Lord. You thought that I was like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." We're not like God. That's the whole point of Christianity, is that we have been confronted with a God that is other than us. The gods of this world are simply fabrications of superhuman beings and distortions of humanity. They're not really anything like the God of the Bible. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." Romans 11, 33 to 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who first has given to Him that He might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." That's the reason we worship the God of the Bible, because He is declared to be the absolute, the I Am. And we aren't. We exist because He is in us and through us And he's caused this whole planet and its cosmos, the cosmos and all the people on it to exist. Fourthly, as we come to this doctrine, I want you to know that election, the doctrine of election, in no way excludes human responsibility. You understand that? The doctrine of election does not exclude human responsibility or the necessity of an individual when the gospel is preached and a call of faith and trust and belief and surrender goes out. This call or this command of God to repent is a personal, responsible response that comes on our part. That God will hold us accountable for what we do with the good news of the gospel message. Those of you who were here this morning and as we walked our way through John 3 a little bit further there and considered what it means to be born again, you'll be held accountable to that message, to that information. I love this verse. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me," so on the one side, God is giving individual people to Jesus, "all that the Father gives me," Jesus says, "will come to me." But then on the other side of the equation, he says, "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." So Father's giving them to Jesus. The Father's giving souls to Jesus. But at the same time, Jesus acknowledges in this verse, does he not, that the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. The question isn't about you being responsible before God and what he's sovereignly calling you to. The question isn't, is God calling you and are you having to make a choice? Yes, you are. That's not the question when it comes to studying the doctrine of election. It does not exclude human responsibility. I've got to admit, along with thousands of other theologians down through the ages, that the two concepts of God giving and us coming seem difficult to put together, do they not? However, both are revealed in the Word of God, and therefore both are true. They are true separately, and they are true together. And somehow, we are called to just lay hold of that, and the somehow is by faith. We are to trust God. That seems to be the big issue to me with the doctrine of election, but we'll get there over the next few weeks. You may not understand the doctrine of election, like many other doctrines, but you're still called, when it's clearly stated in the Word of God, to accept it and to embrace it. And to wrestle and study it and to know it. You may not understand it, but rest assured, the doctrine of election and the responsibility of man are fully understandable to God. And they are fully reconciled in the mind of God. God doesn't have any problem with these doctrines. None at all. Fifthly, I think it's wise not to elevate ourselves above other men who have studied and come to different conclusions regarding the doctrine of election. There have been saintly, godly, scholarly men down through the ages who have studied this doctrine, who have prayed, who have sought the Lord, and who have differed profoundly one from the other. No, our responsibility is not to elevate ourselves over someone else and say, well, they're wrong and I'm right. No, our responsibility is to wrestle and to study the Word of God and to be fully convinced from the Word of God, from our own studies of the Word of God, where we're going to stand. And I guess there's a kind of a flow out from that thought, Sixthly, this doctrine has caused much heated debate and much friction in the church. Now, you could say it's the doctrine of election that's caused the friction, or you could say it's those who don't want to accept the doctrine of election. I don't know which way you want to take that. That's up to you. But seriously, as people have preached and opened the scriptures on this doctrine, there have been huge issues that have risen up in the historical church. My purpose in studying this doctrine is not to create controversy. I'm not here to create controversy. My purpose and my desire as we come together and open the Word of God tonight and next week and the week after in the evenings on this doctrine is to give you a biblical understanding of this doctrine so that you can take the scriptures, study them yourself, and make a good decision based on the information at hand. I'm not seeking to divide myself off from anyone else. I'm not seeking to elevate myself above anybody else. I am simply seeking to know the truth of this doctrine and to make it known. Now, if it causes division, I'm okay with that. If that's all I'm doing, I'm okay with that. But be warned, if you take this doctrine and you elevate yourself, you let pride come in, you say, well, I've got it, they haven't, you know, poor beggars. You know, at least I know I'm going to heaven. If you do that, and even more, if you get into arguments over this doctrine, heated arguments, for the sake of an argument, God forbid, but if you do that, then you will cause the division. And we don't want that. So be warned at the front of this series. However, you can also be certain that I am not going to hold back what the Word of God says. You know that. Well, just as total depravity is the essential doctrine that one has to understand to truly grasp the need or the reality or the necessity of God's sovereignty, so too, total depravity is the backdrop that is essential before one can truly appreciate and understand the doctrine of sovereign election. If you don't understand what I mean by total depravity, then go back in some of the earlier sessions that we've had where I've addressed that issue. The Bible clearly states that man is depraved, that in the fall of mankind back in the Garden of Eden, man fell away from his perfection into a state of imperfection in the process of sinning against God and violating the one rule, the one law they had, that mankind opened up the door for sin to come into the world. And in that fall, we fell intellectually and we fell emotionally and we fell physically. Every part of this cosmos, every part of your life has been affected by the fall. There's no such thing as a partial fall. The Bible declares us to be fallen. The Bible declares us to be outside of God's blessing, His eternal blessing. He still blesses us with His common grace, I understand that, but we're outside of His eternal blessing. We are under His judgment and condemnation. That's how the Bible presents us. We are born under that condemnation because we share the likeness of Adam's flesh. Adam sinned, and so sin came into all the world, and because sin entered the world, so too did death. Therefore, all men, what? Die. So based on the fact that all men are under condemnation because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we can grasp this statement, as one commentator writes, God could have chosen none. This is a commentator by the name of Lorraine Boettner, or I don't know how to say it, it's a German name, I think, Boettner. And he identified the connection between total depravity of man and the necessity of election. This is what he said. Based on this fact. You see, God could have chosen none. God could have chosen few. God could have chosen many. Or God could have chosen all according to the sovereign good pleasure of His will. It follows that salvation is not based on our merits or on any merits in the creature, and that it depends on God and not on man, who are and who are not to be made partakers of eternal life. God acts as a sovereign in saving some and passing by others who are left to the just recompense of their sins. End quote. God could have chosen none. In His sovereign rule, God could have created this world and just chosen none. After the fall, after Adam sinned, Eve sinned, God could have said, I'm done with them. Let them all just perish. And you know, God would still be just if He did that, would He not? He'd still be just. And God would have remained in that thought and that process infinitely holy. Because we don't deserve anything but death. That's the message. That's the message of the Christian faith, is that we've been delivered out of death. We're born into this world and through our parents, through natural birth, and we inherit that sinful nature, and that sinful nature ultimately will die. And we will find our soul separated from God for all eternity. And that's the death, that's the spiritual death. You can die twice, you know that? You can die twice. The second death is far worse than the first death. If you think, man, I'm fast approaching death and this is not good, you know, the body's breaking down and things are falling off and falling apart, I don't like this thing called death. Well, if you think this world's death, the natural death, is bad, then you need to read Revelation and learn what the second death's about. It's far, far worse. So God could have chosen none, and He still would have been just, and He still would have remained infinitely holy. Secondly, He could have chosen few, and that's really the record of Scripture, is it not? Throughout the history of mankind, God has chosen few, not many, few. It's the remnant, it's the few, it's the narrow road that leads to life, and it's the broad road that leads to destruction, and many there are that are on that broad road. Which road are you on tonight? God could choose few, and that's what He's done. And yet, although it's few, it's also many. Why is it many? Because as we go to the book of Revelation and we see the redeemed community standing at the throne of God, praising and worshiping the Lamb, John in that vision says there was thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads, 10,000 times 10,000. God throughout the ages of mankind, throughout the thousands of years of the existence of this world, has drawn to Himself individuals and called them by name, as we sang, or we will sing at the end. He's called them by name, and He's called them His children. And as you add up generation after generation after generation of remnant, of remnant, of remnant, all of a sudden you have a massive number of people who one day will stand for all eternity and declare the praises of God. So God could have chosen none, and He was still being holy. He could have chosen just a few, and that's really what He's done. But in essence, He's chosen many because, for reasons known only to the potter, He's taken this lump of clay and this lump of clay and this lump of clay, and He's molded them and shaped them according to His desire. He could have chosen all. Have you thought of that one? God in His sovereignty could have chosen all. He could have just decided right there at the very front end when Adam and Eve sinned, or even before that, He could have said, you know what? Well, I'm going to save them all. I'm going to save every last one of them. Most people in our generation want to believe that that's what's going to happen. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. And that highlights something as we consider the doctrine of election. People get really upset when you speak about God choosing some. When you speak about God's electing purposes, being before the foundation of the world, that God has a specific number who make up this redeemed community. People get upset by that, but yet the reality is, and they get upset because they say, well, you know, you're telling me that God's just not, he's choosing some and not others? And they get so upset about that. But the reality is, whether you are one who embraces this doctrine or you're one who doesn't embrace this doctrine, the reality of the eternal state is that God chose some. That's it. You can all go home. We're done. You wish. He could have just done that. And he could have chosen all. But he didn't. And so therefore, we're right back at square one saying, well, why, Lord? I want to know. I want to know because intrinsically tied up in this process of you choosing some and passing by others, there's something I need to learn about your character that I can worship you more fully. See, the issue is not whom did God choose? Don't make that the issue. The issue is, who chose whom? That's the issue. When it comes to studying the doctrine of election, the issue is not whom did God choose and whom did he pass by? The issue is who chose who? And if you go into the church today and you walk amongst the ranks and the files of those who are preachers in the church in our generation, you will hear this over and over and over and over again, that it's your choice and you better make it today and you better sort it out. And that's about as far as the message goes. Now you'll hear me preach that. You heard me this morning preach that. If you were here, you need to make a decision. You make a choice. You need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. But that would be so thin. That would be so one-sided. And boy, doesn't that fit right on in with the self-esteem movement and the exaltation of the humanistic movement, that man is something. Man's got it. You know, man can figure it all out. Boy, we can kick the door of heaven open and we can go in whenever we want. And we can tell God, God, I'm here. You better write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they got it all wrong, because that's not what the Bible presents. The Bible says that if you are redeemed, if you're one of that redeemed community, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. By whom? God. The Bible is not, you know, some people when it comes to this doctrine say, oh, I don't know about this doctrine, it's pretty fuzzy. It's not very clear, you know, I'm not even sure it's in the Bible. Listen. By the time I'm done tonight and tomorrow, next Sunday night, you can come back tomorrow if you want, but by the time I'm done tonight and next Sunday night, you're going to say, whoa, why didn't I know this was here like this? The Bible speaks with absolute and amazing clarity when it comes to this doctrine. It's not a hard doctrine to see in the Scripture. It's not hard, as it were, to understand to some degree and that you can see it in the Scripture. I'll tell you what's hard. It's just hard to accept. It's hard to accept. You can read it. We're going to read verses tonight and you're going to leave here going, wow, it's everywhere. It's just all over the place. It's not hard to see it. It's hard to swallow it. You're going to taste the doctrine of election through the next little while here. But let me give you a definition as we start out here. Let me give you just a number of definitions that, just to stir you up. We're going to come back 3 weeks from now, and we're going to define election by different qualities. But for now, just give you a definition we can work with as we come to the Scriptures here. This is a standard definition. You'll find this in any kind of Bible dictionary. If you go and get a Bible dictionary, look it up. This is straight out of Unger's Bible Dictionary. Speaking of election or egloge, it is a choice, a picking out. The word in Scripture has three distinct applications. One, to the divine choice of nations or communities for the possession of special privileges with reference to the performance of special services. Thus, the Jews were a chosen nation. They were the elect too. Second way it's used is the divine choice of individuals to a particular office or work or service, if you want to put that in there. Thus, Cyrus was elected of God to bring about the rebuilding of the temple. Thus the 12 were chosen to be apostles, and Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Thirdly, this word ekloge is used as the divine choice of individuals to be the children of God and therefore heirs of heaven. Three ways that this word is used. Election, the Oxford English Dictionary, which is the standard work for us to look at to understand words in the English language. The word election, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, and there's more than this there, but let me share what is there. It says it is the exercise of deliberate choice or preference in regards to religious matters or spiritual matters of the choosing by God of some persons and not of others for salvation. So, you know, there it is. English, Oxford English Dictionary. One commentator said it's God's choosing some / many unto or for eternal life. John MacArthur writes concerning election, God has graciously chosen from eternity past those whom he would have as his own. Louis Burkhoff, great theologian, said that election is that eternal act of God whereby he in his sovereign good pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them chooses a number of men to be the recipients of eternal life. James Montgomery Boyce, a little more modern theologian, has passed away now, but he writes, election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of his mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified. I think that's absolutely fantastic. And by the way, that's in the Abstract of Principles of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Every pastor in the Southern Baptist Church has to sign that statement. Doesn't mean a lot because some of them don't believe it. Anyway, what we're seeing here as we consider these definitions is that election is top down. It's from God to his creation. It flows in one direction. Whenever we come to this concept of choosing us out of the world, it's God who's doing it. It's God who's doing the work. It starts with God, and in some way we're involved in the process to make a choice. I understand that, but just please grasp this tonight that it is top down. Well, where are we going to head with all of this? Well, tonight I'm just going to give you some verses. Next week I'm going to give you some verses. I'm going to try and cover every verse in the New Testament and some in the Old, which cover words, these words. These are the words that we're going to look at in English. Choose, chosen, elect, the elect, appointed, ordained, foreordained, predestined, and foreknown. Well, in the last few minutes, let's look at some verses here together. Let's look at chosen and choose. This is the word that we had defined, eklego, or lege, chosen and choose. And this word is used both, as we saw there back in the definition, Unger's definition, it is used of the choosing for service and is used for the choosing unto salvation. It is a compound word. It's made up of two Greek words. The first word, which is the latter part of this compound word, is the word lego in the Greek. And it literally means to speak towards something. To speak towards something. It is a word spoken that has a determinative end. It's the idea here. It's like me getting in the car afterwards with my family and opening my mouth and speaking Lego. Nothing to do with the blocks you play with. I speak and I say to my family, we are going to McDonald's. I don't even know why I said that. I hate McDonald's. And then we drive there. It is a word spoken with a determinative end. That's the idea of Lego. And then what they did is they take this other little word called ek. It's in the Greek, it's the word ek, and they stuck it as a prefix on the front of ek, of Lego, and so you get ek Lego. Well, ek literally means out of. Out of. And so we have this idea of speaking to a determinative end, taking out of. I'm going to see how that's going to unfold here in a little bit. Wherever this word is used, the majority of the times in the New Testament, there are some where it's not, it's used in a different way, but not many. The majority, the bulk of the times this word is used, eklego, it is used in the middle voice. I'll give you a little grammar lesson here, so it's really important because we're going to spend some time in dealing with some of these. You have in the voice category of a word, of a verb, you have an active voice, a passive voice, and a middle voice. The active voice is, for example, using the word hit. I hit the ball. Active. I hit the ball. Subject did something. Hit the ball to the object. Something did the subject did something to the object. Passive would read, I was hit by the ball. You know, so the ball's flying through the air. We're not wondering where or who threw it. Okay, it's just flying through the air. Bam! And we would say, oh, I've just been hit by a ball. That's passive. You did nothing. Neither to avoid it. You just stood there. The ball came flying through the air and hit you. That's passive. The middle voice, however, would be stated like this. I hit the ball for myself and by myself. Or I hit the ball by myself for myself. The emphasis is on myself, not on the action or the object. It's on the person. It's on the myself that's doing the work. I chose, you could say, God would say, I chose for myself, by myself, some unto eternal life. That's middle. And that's how this word is used over and over and over again. God is choosing out from among the mass of humanity by himself a people for himself. Now, let's look at some of these verses together. These verses are broad, but let's begin with, just in the New Testament, let's begin with verses that relate to choosing for service. First is found in Luke chapter 6, verse 13. And it reads this, and you might want to note these down, and just make a list of these that you can stick in the back of your Bible, and you can go away and think about these verses, and maybe you could try and categorize some of these verses. Put them into some categories, and hopefully gain a little deeper understanding of the use of this word, eklego. Luke 6:13. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, Jesus called his disciples to him, and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Now you have to understand, within the context of this debate on election, there are those who would teach that, that this word is only ever used in regards to choice to service. It's never used in regards to choice to salvation. I'm going to show you that's wrong categorically here as we finish tonight. But here we see it's used for service, and we agree with that. It's no, I don't have any issue with the word eklego being used as a choosing unto service. It's just the word means the same thing. It's just related to service. It's related to giftedness. It's related to a task at hand and so on and so forth. And this is how it's used here. Jesus calls his disciples to him, and he chooses 12. Luke 10:41 and 42 reads, but the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. You know the scene? Jesus has come and the disciples have come to dine at the house, and Martha's frantically trying to put a meal together in the kitchen, and Mary, that lazy sister, she's slobbing down there on the floor at the feet of Jesus, listening to him as he's speaking. And she's getting agitated in the kitchen. And she comes out and she says, Lord, why don't you tell my sister to get up and help me? And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her. And it's very interesting the language that's used there. It's not that Jesus was commending Mary for the fact that she wasn't in the kitchen helping put the meal together. He's not doing that, but he's commending what Martha should have been doing in the kitchen while she was busy, and that was doing her labor and her services unto Jesus Christ. She should have made a choice in the midst of the point of her frustration and the busyness of what she was doing, when she was starting to get anxious and worried as to whether the meal would ever get out, and started to think bad thoughts about her sister. She should have stopped right there and made a choice and chosen the best, and that was to do her work as unto the Lord, as an act of worship to God. And God would have honored, Jesus would have honored that and glorified that. Mary, she chose to sit at the feet of her Lord and Master and to hear him speak. That was a good choice. Luke 14:7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests, and when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, he goes on to tell them that this is not right. This is pride here. This is, you are positioning yourself, you are elevating yourself. Now the word there, the word eklego there, is the word picking. The invited guests were coming in, after in this parable, they were coming in, they were choosing the choice seats, the best seats. They were picking out, they were eklego, the best seats. Hey, let's get that seat right up front. John 6:70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you," speaking to the 12, "and yet one of you is a devil?" Did I not choose you? That's the word eklego. He chose the 12 unto service. He chose them to be his disciples. He chose them for the purpose that they would take the gospel into the world, all the corners of the globe, then known globe. That they would go from Jerusalem to Judea to the Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. He chose them to train them and to empower them for that task. And yet one of them was a devil. Acts 1:1-2. The first account I composed, Theophilus, after all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up into heaven. Luke is the writer here. He's the author of the book of Acts, and he's the author of the Gospel of Luke. And he's writing to his friend Theophilus, and he's saying, you know, I wrote the book of Luke, and Jesus was taken up into heaven, and then after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Whom he had chosen. Again for service. Acts 1:24. And they prayed, and they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these you have chosen." Remember the scene? Judas had committed harikura. He committed suicide. We call it harikura in New Zealand. I don't have a clue whether that means anything to you. He'd gone and hung himself, and there were only 11. And Peter stands up and he says, "We need one more man to complete this team. We need a man who fits all the marks, who's been with Christ, has heard his teachings. We need to fulfill this team here." And so at the end, they chose some men and came down to a few men, and they took cast lots. And the lot fell to Matthias, and they prayed that the Lord would help them choose. And that's how the Lord chose Matthias to be added to the 12. Acts 6:5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. We read that this morning. Acts 13:17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. So clear. God chose our fathers. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for the specific purpose that through these men he would raise up a nation, and he took them down to Egypt through the purposes or through the processes of a famine. They could end up down in Egypt, and there that nation grows and God calls the nation. But he chose the fathers. Acts 15:22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So Paul and Barnabas were on their way, about to go on their way, and there they were choosing out of the church certain men to go with Paul and Barnabas on their journey. Acts 15:25, a little further down, it seemed good for us, having become of one mind, to select, to lego men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Well, that's the service side where this word is used. But what about salvation? We'll come back to Mark chapter 13, and let me walk you quickly through these. We try and just wrap this up here. In Mark chapter 13, verse 20, we read, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So here we have clearly in Mark 13, the elect speaking of those who are of the redeemed community, and they are being chosen. So you can't escape that. The redeemed, the elect, are chosen by God, and because of them, he shortens the days of his judgment upon this world. John 13:18. I do not speak of all of you, Jesus saying here, I do not speak of all of you, I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. In that upper room, Judas takes hold of that bread, dips, reaches in at the same time as Jesus. I did not speak of all of you when he spoke of the one who would betray. I know the ones I have chosen, he says. He's speaking to the disciples, the ones he's chosen. They were saved. They were genuine believers. And yet he chose them. John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This is definitely a statement to believers. Unbelievers can't ask the Father for stuff and get it. But believers can. And so again, Jesus is speaking here to those who are saved. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you, again speaking of the disciples, I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Again speaking of choosing of believers. Acts 15:7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of God and believe. God is choosing out of the elect here one to go and do a work. 1 Corinthians 1:27-28. Love these verses. But God has chosen the foolish things, that's me, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things, that's me. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised things, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Why? Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. He's talking here of the redeemed community. We are the weaklings. We are the foolishlings. We are those who are despised. We are those who are weak and not strong. And God has chosen us. And he did this, it says in verse 30, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By his doing, by his choosing, you could say, we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him, just as God chose us in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. This verse here, eklego, is in the middle voice. God chose for himself and by himself. And he chose for himself and by himself before the foundation of the world. And he chose for himself and by himself some before the foundation of the world who, after the foundation of the world, would become holy and blameless. And they would become holy and blameless in the context of a relationship with God, in the context of being before him in love. God chose us. It's in the middle voice, but it's also in the aorist tense. It's a done deal. It happened. It has happened. It's done. It's not talking about past or present, but it's just done. You can't do this again. It's been done once. Aorist speaks of an event that happens one time, a specific event at a specific time. When was that time? In eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us. It doesn't say God voted for you. Some people think, you know, God, they kind of have this mindset. God votes for you, and Satan, he votes against you. God votes for you. Satan votes against you, and you make the choice. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Ephesians 4:1 teaches. No, God chose you. You're on his team. James 2:5, wrapping this up here. James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, God choose the poor of this world to be what? Rich in faith. It's speaking of choosing unto salvation. God chose the poor in this world unto a richness of faith. It's the idea, unto salvation. And to be heirs of the kingdom. Can't get any clearer than that, which he promised to those who love him. You know, the amazing thing here is that God, if all of these verses on salvation, it's always God downwards to man. Every one of them. Every one that we've looked at. If you go back through them and look at them, it's God to man. God chose man. God chose man. God chose by himself and for himself a group of people, a few, out of the many, out of the all, he chose a few for a specific task. Or even before that, he chose them for, or chose them unto salvation, and in that salvation for a specific task. I love this, and I'm going to finish with this. We think of the election of God, as we think of being elect or chosen unto service and unto salvation, just in these verses alone. But think of salvation. Spurgeon put it this way, and I love this. I just love this quote. I went and found it where it was. It's in volume 2 of Lectures to My Students, page 47. He said this: I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with a special love. The guy's got it. That's the issue. It's the doctrine of election is whom chose whom. Who chose whom? That's the issue. Did you choose God, or did God choose you? That's what the doctrine of election's about. Spurgeon had it right. I trust that as we begin to unpack more of these verses in the next week or two, and I'm just trying to give you these verses because I really want to fill up your toolbox with these verses. I want you to be able to go away after next week saying, you know what, we just looked at every Bible verse relating to choosing, to being chosen, to being elect. We looked at every one of these verses. And when somebody comes to you and says, well, what is this doctrine of election all about? You can pull out your little list and you can say, well, let's just look at what the Scripture says. You don't have to ask me. Let's just look at the Scriptures.